1 John chapter 4 at verse 8. We have the very brief, simple, succinct statement, and yet so tremendously profound. God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:8, repeated again. In that same chapter at verse 16, God is love. But can that be harmonized with a world in which there is admittedly and obviously great and immense pain? A world of tyranny and tragedy and torture. A world of disease and death. A world of personal tragedies and tragedies on much larger scale. Hunger, poverty. Can that be harmonized with the affirmation of Scripture that God is love? Christianity does not really give a kind of glib or easy answer to these agonized questions. But Christianity does provide historical, objective evidence of the love of God. Evidence as real, as objective, as historical, as any evidence that might be advanced for the centuries of human misery and for the hardship and heartache that all at some time have experienced. Christianity, let me repeat, offers objective evidence, historical evidence, to harmonize the great truth that God is love with the fact that pain and suffering, tragedy and tyranny are realities in our world. The answer is really to be found in a great historical event, and its historicity cannot be successfully denied. Not only do the Bible writers, not only do New Testament writers put it at the heart of their message, but uninspired historians, Josephus, for example, Flavius Josephus, the general and the Jewish historian, tells us that Jesus, a just man, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And so the cross itself stands as real historical evidence of God's love. One of the great religious writers of our day, John R.W. Stott, has said, "I could not myself believe in God were it not for the cross. How in a world of pain could I worship a God immune to it?" But that is not the kind of God the Christian serves. And I can observe what the poet has called man's inhumanity to man that makes thousands mourn. And I can sense something of the grief and the groans of humankind through the centuries and the sum total of human misery through the centuries. But I can view all that from the vantage point of the cross and exult with John, God is love. And coming right after that, in 1 John 4:9 and 10, and coming some verses prior to that, in 1 John 3 at verse 16, we have some of the great statements in the New Testament showing us that while the cross brings about our redemption, our justification, our reconciliation, victory over the evil one as he brings to naught him and destroys him that had the power of death, that is the devil, through his death, Hebrews 2:14. The cross is also central in the revelation of God, revealing His justice, which must be satisfied, and so the death is propitiation, but revealing, and this is our emphasis today, His love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. Let's go back to 1 John 3:16 prior to that. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let me read that out of another rendering, 1 John chapter 3 at verse 16. How do we perceive the love of God? John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is how we know what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. You know, everybody thinks they know what love is. What is love? And some could become euphoric and ecstatic and eloquent in the answer to that question, couldn't they? The young man, suddenly smitten by something, is sure he knows what love is, but the truth about the matter is that John is saying we would not really know love. This is not to deny that every individual has certainly experienced or been the recipient of some kind or quality of human love. Many lives are deprived virtually of that. But in our own experience, we observe or experience something like that. And yet John is saying you would never really know what love is were it not for God's love as seen in Christ. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us. It is almost as if that John is saying, he may be virtually saying, that there is one great act of love totally unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, completely unmarred by any element of selfishness. And that's seen in God's self-giving and in God's love as He gives that one, one in nature with Himself, who had been from eternity past in the bosom of the Father. And John said, that's the way we know what love is. Oh, we think we do. We even know books have been written about it. Almost 6 decades ago, over 5 decades ago, Anders Nygren wrote his book, Agape and Eros. More recently, in 1960, C.S. Lewis' book, his book, Four Loves, was published, dealing with the words in the original language for love, agape, philos, eros, storge, etc. Yeah, we've got definitions and we've got dictionaries. And John is saying, hey, don't go to the dictionary. Go to the cross. You don't know what love is till you go to the cross. Peter writes, love covers a multitude of sins. And in this 20th century, that's true in a sense that Peter never intended. It covers adultery. It covers perversion. We're in love. This is all right. No, my friend, that's not love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself. Love is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own. A whole lot of what's called love today cuts across the very grain of that definition. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at 4 through 7. Love seeks not its own. John seems to be saying in 1 John chapters 3 and 4, you would know what love is were it not for God's love. Now let's go to chapter 4. And John will tell us, herein is love, chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We don't hear that word propitiation very much because that means to appease the wrath, to meet the demands of justice, to meet the demands of God's immaculate holiness and justice and His judicial wrath, which rests inflexibly against all sin. Somebody has said God's wrath is His love in agony. That may be a pretty good definition, but let me tell you, that judicial wrath is real. And it must be appeased and it must be satisfied. But here is great love, as God inflicts the penalty of His judicial wrath upon God the Son, that one who is one in nature with Him. And so here is self-giving love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's been translated variously, but propitiation is still a very good rendering of the word that appears there. Let's back up one verse in 1 John 4 to notice that we live, L-I-V-E, because of God's love. And when I look at that word propitiation in verse 10, and I look at that word live in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4, I begin to see something of the extremity of our need. We wouldn't live without this love, not spiritually. You see, death is a separation from God and all have sinned. And sin and death has reigned in many lives from Eden's garden to the present time, 1988. And the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2, continues to ensnare, and only the cross can free us. And so we wouldn't live were it not for that love. And judicial wrath that could not be avoided would rest against all of us, and condemnation would be our just and unavoidable lot. Let's back up then and look at that ninth verse. Herein was love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And again, allow me to read that from a rendering not quite so familiar to me, and yet it expresses it very, very well. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Without that love, there would be no spiritual life. You might have some kind of physical existence, but no life apart from that love. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. 1 Timothy 5:6. You have been made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. So herein then is love. And here's the way God showed His love, by sending His Son, His monogenes Son, the only one of the kind, the unique Son, that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, couple closely with that, I want us to add another great text on divine love. And then our points following that will be about as simple as you could possibly imagine, and as simply stated as you could imagine. But go with me now, with the words of John still ringing in our ears. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us, 1 John 3:16. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the previous verse says God's love was manifested in the giving of His only begotten Son, that we might live through Him. Now listen to Paul, Romans 5, at about 6 through 10. And drink deeply of one of the most beautiful Bible passages on divine love. But when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The light of what John has said in 1 John and the light of what Paul has said in Romans 5, notice what Paul has said. God commended His love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. I want to emphasize very simply, number one, that God gave His Son for us. Not a mere man, not angels. He gave His Son for us. Romans 5:8, John 3:16, the other passages we've already looked at. Number two, He gave His Son to die for us. And number three, He gave His Son to die for us. Number one, God gave His Son for us. You know, had God sent an angel with some sort of redemptive message, we would doubtless have been grateful and we no doubt would have been awestruck. If God had sent some angelic being, much as in the great annunciation of the coming incarnation, He sent an angel to Mary, we no doubt would be grateful and we no doubt would stand struck with awe before the Almighty, and yet that would not have served our need. And the Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews 2:16, He didn't come to render aid to angels. He came to render aid to the seed of Abraham. He didn't come in super angelic form. But He comes as a man, and He is Emmanuel, the God-man. Had God sent a mere man, as He sent the Hebrew prophets to Israel through those long centuries in which those clear, clarion prophetic voices called out to God's people, had someone like Elijah or Jeremiah come, certainly we would have counted ourselves privileged to be the recipient of such. But that wouldn't have been adequate. God sent His Son. And somehow or another, we sometimes fail to feel the force of what that means. You see, that means that He really is possessed of the same nature as the Father. I can remember talking to a fellow, very good, very well-meaning, having some leadership responsibilities in the kingdom. And he looked upon our Lord as a created being, less than whole deity. And part of his view was colored by our Western 20th century understanding of son of. I happen to be the son of Joe Malone, Joseph Colby Malone. That means he preceded me, existed in human life before me. And some people think about that and they embrace the Arian heresy of the 3rd century and decide our Lord was some sort of created being and less than whole deity. Listen to me, friend, that's false. He has always been. He is the Father of eternity. Says the prophet speaking of Jesus, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, there is no more emphatic way in the Hebrew to say that He is eternal. And in John 5, when Jesus keeps talking about my Father, you know what the Jews do? They get upset because He claims what? Equality with God. John 5 at about verse 17 and following. Hey, they didn't accept the claim, but they understood it. They knew that Son of God means that this one who is Son of God is Himself God. He didn't give a mere man. He didn't give an angel. He gave one who was one in nature with Himself and been coexistent with Him from eternity past, the eternal Son. And with Paul we cry out, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians 9 at verse 15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Romans chapter 8 at about verse 32. For if God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? I don't have to worry about any of the lesser gifts. What about sonship? What about the privilege of prayer? What about the intercession of the Spirit when I pray? What about my hope? What about all this? Say, listen, if you were to come up today and say, Avon, here's $5,000. Don't worry about it. If you can't ever pay it back, no problem. And a week or two from now, I'm needing coffee money, and that's about the way I run, you know. If you want to do the farmer, that's all right. I'd probably be one of the cooperative brethren. But anyway, I would feel like, you know, this guy was so generous here recently, he's going to take care of these lesser gifts. You don't have to worry about that because God gave His Son. And He has spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? But number two, He gave His Son to die. He gave His Son to die for us. You know, the incarnation is wonderful. We're coming into a time of the year when there's kind of a seasonal recognition of His birth. Quite frankly, I think it's tragic that that which is purely seasonal and shallow and superficial focuses primarily upon his birth, when the series of lessons in which we've been engaged on Lord's Day morning makes it apparent the heart of the message is his death. It was not the living of his life, but the giving of his life that was crucial to him. But watch, God gave his son to die. Now, incarnation, coming to live among us and serve us, that would be wonderful. And to give a great example, that would be wonderful. But friend, it's much, much, much more than that. And thrill with me to one of the great texts in all of God's Word. The great emptying passage of Philippians 2 at 5 through 8. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. Say, if it stopped there, that'd be wonderful. This one who is one in nature with the Father, without giving up that nature, without relinquishing equality of nature, surrenders himself to the Father's will, and so equality of function or station is changed while he does remain God. And Paul says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Doulos is the word there. Morphe doulou, the form of a slave, a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in fashion as a man. You put all that together, and that's an affirmation of whole humanity, and that's wonderful. My Savior then was touched and tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews 4:15. He was made like unto his brethren in all things. That's wonderful. But that's not the end of the passage. And that's not the full expression of the self-emptying. He took the form of the servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in fashion as a man. And he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And without that substitute death, without that atoning death, every one of us would be hopeless and hapless, doomed and damned, without a shred or shadow of hope. He died our death. He paid our debt. And it's because he not only emptied himself and became God incarnate in humanity, but in that self-emptying, he goes to the cross. He died for us. And we've talked in earlier lessons about the penalty of sin, about the reality of coming under the divine curse because of sin, the God-forsakenness of the cross, physical torture and torment, agonizing, excruciating, stench and stigma and shame, and that would hardly touch the hem of the garment. This is the penalty for sin, and he becomes sin for us. And he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the terror and the pain involved in that, I cannot imagine. I certainly have not the words to describe. But God didn't just give his son. He gave his son to die. God so loved, what wondrous measure. Loved and gave the best of heaven. Bought us with that matchless treasure. Yea, for us his life was given. He gave his son, and he gave him to die. Number three, he gave him to die for us. And let's look at the way Paul describes us in Romans. And one of his first descriptive words of us in Romans is sinners. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He calls us sinners very early. He calls us ungodly, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. Back in chapter 1, ungodliness is the sin of the first century world and a pagan Gentile world, and it's the sin of our world. We fail to give God the glory. Our lives are a kind of living profanity. As we fail to honor Him as God, so we're sinners. We're ungodly. We're powerless. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. NIV, if I remember correctly, says powerless. When we were powerless, when we were helpless, in another translation, when we were without strength. Hey, He died for us. Well, describe that us for us. We're sinners. Well, now, what does that mean? We've come short of the glory of God. Well, what's the word for sin? There are various ones in the language of the New Testament, but the one most commonly used is hamartia. And that means to miss the mark. Come watch Noon League. Some of us can demonstrate that very well, how to miss the mark. But this is a much more serious thing than that. Sin is the missing of the mark demanded by God's holiness. By the immaculate demands of His holiness and justice. And we've come short. We've missed the target. We've missed the mark. So He describes us as sinners, as ungodly, as powerless, as without strength, as helpless. He describes us as enemies. We're justified by His blood and we're saved from the wrath to come. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Romans 5:10. Get that cluster of adjectives. We're sinners, ungodly, powerless, impotent spiritually, helpless, and we're enemies. Hey, He died for us. How do you assess the value of a gift? The price paid for it. And the worthiness or unworthiness of the object of that gift or the one who is the recipient of the gift. Now look at the gift. God gave His Son in a very real sense of Himself. In one sense, Himself. That one in nature with Him who had been in the bosom of the Father from eternity past. He gives heaven's best. He gives Him to die. He doesn't just come and become incarnate. Let's not just think about the birth. He was born to die. If you miss the latter, friend, you've missed it all spiritually. And He died for us. You know, ordinarily, the one who sins and the one who dies would be one and the same. Sin and death are inseparably linked together. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2. If you sin, you die. Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17. It's the one who sins who dies, but not in this case. He was the sinless one. And yet He dies, a terrible death that means a separation even from the Father. And He does that for us. God gave Him for us. Canon William Vanstone wrote the book, Love's Endeavor, Love's Expense. And he argued the thesis that we can instinctively recognize authentic love. And he gives some marks of false love. Limitation. Withholding something. Holding something back. Limitation is one mark of false love. Number two, a mark of false love is control. Manipulation, manipulating people, making the love sometimes conditional. Number three, a mark of false love is detachment. Detachment, total objectivity. I remain self-sufficient, unhurt, invulnerable. And then this very writer, Vanstone, talks about God's love. That was spent and spent completely without reserve or residue, exhausted. He gave all that He could give, great self-giving love. Hereby perceive we the love of God that He laid down His life for us. 1 John 3:16. Not only that, but God's love is poised on the precipice of precarious endeavor. And it's a love that makes Him vulnerable that can be rejected. And finally, in the final analysis, it is far from a love of detachment and total objectivity. It is that love that stands waiting before the object of the love, us. And it's vulnerable because we can reject, we can refuse, we can renounce, we can spurn, we can snub, we can turn away. And so we see God's love waiting for what may be the tragedy or the triumph of that love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God committed His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Friend, listen to me. We don't have an attendance problem. We have an affection problem. We don't have a giving problem. We have a gratitude problem. Now, I'm not denying that specific teaching on some of our responsibilities is needed, and I think I need to do more of that. But I want to tell you something, friend. You can hammer away on Hebrews 10:25 or 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, or 2 Corinthians 9, 7. But if your heart has never been crushed by Calvary, if there has never been within you a trembling contrition in the awareness of your own barrenness, if you have never, poor in spirit, recognized how morally and spiritually bankrupt you are and how hopeless is your condition, and friend of mine, all of that will be just like so many pep rallies, and it may have a little effect for a time. But when the cross of Christ is planted and staked and centered in the heart of a man, so that it becomes the hub and the heart of his life and his relationship to God and others, you don't have to tell him to be there on Sunday night or Wednesday night. You don't have to talk to him about giving of his means, because he's given of himself. The Macedonians, first of all, gave themselves to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8:5. I wonder why they did that. Because God, in an all-out gift, with a total abandon, with no reservation, gave heaven's best. And thus his love was, in a sense, spent without reserve, without residue. And he makes himself vulnerable. And you can receive it, or you can reject it. And the choice is yours. But I challenge you to look to the cross. We don't really know what love is until we look at that one act of love, unsullied by selfishness, unmarred by any taint of ulterior motive. He loved us and gave Himself for us. And I'm urging you to love Him back by giving Him your heart. I think Isaac Watts put it well. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Don't you think it's time you give Him that? Without that gift, no other gift really means anything anyway. Why don't you give Him yourself? And do it today. If you've not obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, come to be baptized into this death of which we've spoken. And if, my friend, you've not been walking the light, you may be a member of the body, but friend, you're wasting the blood, and that's the ultimate tragedy. John tells Christians, walk in the light, and then the blood will continue to cleanse from all sin. Come to Him, or return to Him, if that's your need, and come now as we stand and sing.